empowered apostles he had chosen to initiate the global advance of God's kingdom until he returns.
Chapter 1 begins with the disciples interacting with Jesus following his resurrection up until the point of his ascension. And then it speaks to the events that transpired in the 10 days between that point in time and then the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost, as we've talked about before, is the 50th day following the Passover. And it was on this day that God poured out his Holy Spirit upon this group of 120 disciples that were gathering in an upper room in Jerusalem. We saw last message that the outpouring was marked by three particular signs. There was a rushing wind. There were tongues of fire that fell upon each of the disciples. And then the speaking of various languages by the disciples who began proclaiming the mighty acts of God. It was this last sign in particular that got the attention of those that were within earshot of this upper room. And there was a crowd that began to gather to listen to and to muse upon these Galileans who were speaking not in their own native tongue, but in various other tongues that they did not know previously. As there were Jews and proselytes from various nations gathered in Jerusalem at that time. And this created quite a divisive stir among the people. And so this is where our story picks up again today as Peter now begins to preach to this crowd that is gathered. So this morning we're going to be looking particularly at verses 14 through 24, but understand that this scene is going to continue clear to verse 41, almost to the end of the chapter. And during the course of this sermon that Peter gives, there are three main arguments that he's going to make. Today I want to begin by looking first at the manner in which Peter is preaching this message, and then we will consider the first of these three arguments, which is found in the passage here at hand. And here's the theme then that I've proposed as we progress through this series, and I anticipate this to be a three-part series on Peter's sermon, and it is this: the outpouring of the Holy Spirit gave proof to the lordship of Christ in God's sovereign plan of redemption and empowered a tremendous ingathering of souls in response. So this morning, again, the two main topics I want to cover are these: the manner of the message and the fulfillment of Joel. So first, the manner of the message. Before we actually get into the central arguments of this sermon that Peter gives, I want us to step back a moment and sort of take note of the overall manner in which Peter is preaching this message. And we get the gist of this actually in his sort of his introduction here. I'm going to back up to verse 12 to capture the context and then read through verse 16. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They're full of sweet wine." But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel." So we see Peter here taking initiative as the rock among the 12 disciples, just as Jesus said he would. And Peter, who has received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, then begins to walk through this message. And as he does so, what we're going to find is that his message and his preaching is bold, reasonable, biblical, Christ-centered, and Spirit-empowered. So first, his preaching was bold. Again, we need to sort of take account of the context of this situation. It's been not quite 2 months since Jesus was crucified. And these are the very same disciples that have been keeping a low profile because of the obvious hazards with their association to him. The very people that are gathering here at this Pentecost morning disturbance likely include some of the very same people who only weeks before had been shouting for the crucifixion of Jesus. Scorn is on the lips of some. This sermon isn't being given in the context of some chapel service on Sunday morning. And in a very real sense, as we see moving forward through Acts, their very lives are on the line here. And yet Peter, we're told, raised his voice. He raised his voice. He spoke out fearlessly to this audience. And his boldness is accompanied with an apostolic authority when he says to them, "Let it be known to you and give heed to my words." In fact, he's going to confront them directly in regards to the crucifixion of Christ by saying, "You nailed him to a cross." Peter preached with great boldness. Secondly, we see that his preaching was reasonable. The manner in which he approaches this message is marked by a reasonable set of arguments. He begins by quickly dismissing their accusation that the disciples were intoxicated. He says, in fact, "Well, that's ridiculous. It's only 9 a.m. And then he continues on with his explanation. In other words, it was absurd to accuse these people of being drunk. That wouldn't suffice to explain what was happening to any reasonable person. He then begins to track an explanation for the event they have just witnessed that's laid out in a very logical fashion. His message is not merely random or fanatical, but it follows a course of reason. Now, by saying this, it's not to suggest that the persuasiveness of his message is somehow owing to intellectual argumentations based on principles of logic. That's not the point here. But when you examine the sermon as a whole, as with every other sermon that we're going to encounter in the book of Acts, there is a clear progression of thought that makes sense as he begins to persuade the audience to believe the truth. Thirdly, his preaching was biblical. As we work through the sermon, we're going to see that the bulk of this message is actually directly quoting Scripture, first from Joel and then from a couple of places in Psalms. And in each case, not only does Peter make reference to those passages, but he explains them and he uses these passages to make his point. His message, we can say, is expositional. Fourthly, his preaching was Christ-centered. Now, we don't see this aspect here in the introduction that I just read, but as we move through the message, this is certainly where he's headed. Peter is preaching Christ, the life, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Christ. Jesus is the centerpiece of his message. So, let's pause a moment here and give this some thought. The disciples just received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. However, the message that Peter delivers that morning is not really about the Holy Spirit. It's about Jesus. While we will find many references to the Holy Spirit throughout the book of Acts, and clearly the Spirit is a meaningful part of the theme, the focus we'll find is always upon what God has done through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the given role of the Holy Spirit, to bring to light, empowerment, and application the ministry of Jesus. R.C. Sproul writes this: "The Holy Spirit is sent to empower the church to bear witness to Christ, to apply the work of Christ on the cross in terms of its redemptive significance to all who believe. The Father sends, the Son accomplishes and the Spirit applies the work of Christ. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out without measure and the focus was on Christ. Fifthly, his preaching was Spirit empowered. So let's remember for a moment, Peter is not a rabbi. He didn't go to seminary. He's just a fisherman that happened to walk with Jesus for a couple of years. The message that Peter preaches was given to him by the Holy Spirit, and the empowerment of the message will become particularly apparent when we see at the end of the chapter the tremendous response that occurs as 3,000 Jews are added to this band of 120 disciples. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit as it is preached by Peter was bold, reasonable, biblical, Christ-centered, and of course Spirit-empowered. So let's make some application from this. When we give ourselves to preaching, for those of us who do, we ought to seek for the very same ingredients. Now, it should be noted here that the message that Peter is given is not, again, a typical Sunday morning message to a group of gathered believers. The context is considerably different. In fact, we might even call it evangelistic street preaching. So perhaps we can't press this too hard on the teaching that we find here and that which we do routinely behind the pulpit. But I still think the principles are the same and ought to be applied. Our preaching ought to be bold. Now, by bold, I do not mean arrogant or condescending, as though the weight and the glory of the message depended upon our own wisdom and might. But rather, we ought to have a boldness that's found by faith in the truth in which we are declaring. So, just by way of example, to get our minds around this, how someone can be bold and yet humble, gracious even, we look to the example of Stephen that we'll come to in Acts chapter 7. Here we see a man that's marked by humility, a godly man. It says in the text that his face shone like an angel, a man that's calling down from God forgiveness for those who are persecuting him. And yet, we see him here declare the truth of God without fear of man. Our preaching ought to be bold. Secondly, our preaching ought to be reasonable. Though we declare the lofty truths of heaven, we declare them to men with minds that are made by God to have reasonable thoughts. So, I'm not suggesting that we seek for cleverness or for some type of worldly wisdom, because the message we preach, we know, is folly to the lost. But we ought to present the truths that we declare in a manner that strings together reasonable arguments for what we intend to convey, explaining, proving, persuading by reason. Thirdly, our preaching ought to be biblical. We need to use the Word of God as the basis for everything that we say, because the Word of God is truth. Recently, I had the opportunity to hear a testimony of a young man who was brought to Christ in his 20s. It was a very remarkable testimony. But one part of the testimony that stands out to me is his description of opening the Word of God after he's come to Christ in faith. When the Spirit of God has already been at work in his heart, he opens the Word of God. He said, I started to read it. And he said it was like a light came on, and I looked at the words and I said, this is truth. This is truth. I said, and I looked around and I thought, and no one believes it. Our sermons ought to be drawn from the book of truth rather than from our own mere thoughts. Fourthly, our preaching ought to be Christ-centered. When we come to the realization that the whole of Scripture, from beginning to end, is pointing us to Christ, then it would be absurd to think that we should preach from this book without a view toward Him as its great and glorious end. Finally, our preaching ought to be Spirit-empowered. Those who stand behind the pulpit must be drawing from a power that is greater than anything they themselves possess in the flesh. I think we ought to pray for what the Puritans called unction. Unction is defined as the Holy Spirit's anointing of the preacher as the sermon pours from his lips. I don't know that I've ever had that, but I long for that. Paul described his preaching to the Thessalonians this way: our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. I believe that this part is of God and it rests upon His divine initiative. So for this part, we can only but pray. The next point I want to consider this morning regards the fulfillment of Joel. This is really, again, one of the first of his three arguments that he's going to use. In particular, Peter points out here that the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy proves Jesus' work was of God. So continuing again from our text, picking up in verse 16. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So again, Peter is quoting here from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. So to understand what Peter is communicating, you need to first of all consider the context from which that passage is drawn. The book of Joel serves primarily as a warning of God's judgment to come. The book begins with a locust plague that is destroying the land and is used somewhat symbolically then as an army coming to destroy them as a judgment from God. And this message then directs them as a warning not only to the waves of judgment that they're to encounter across time, but to the great and final day of the Lord when all nations are to be judged. The main lesson is this: unless the people repent, terrible judgment awaits them. But if they humble themselves and seek God, He shall bring forgiveness and restoration. So with this context in view, let me draw your attention to a number of observations that we can glean from this. Number one, the fulfillment of this prophecy marks the initiation of the last days. The prophecy from Joel begins, "And it shall be in the last days." Now, when we think of the last days, our minds tend to go to that period of time that occurs immediately before Christ returns. However, we must bear in mind that while there is a sense in which that's true, we also know that the last days is a period of time that was in fact initiated by the first advent of Christ and has continued to this present day. Now, this can be seen in various places in the Old Testament looking toward the coming of the Messiah that would initiate the last days. This truth is realized in the New Testament as well, having been met in Christ. So let me give you a couple of examples. The author of Hebrews opens his letter in this way: "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Or again, we have Peter writing this. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And so the last days that we have here refer to a period of time in which the promises of God are being fulfilled in Christ, and they will culminate in the final day of God's judgment and the consummation of our salvation. And so if this prophecy of Joel has been fulfilled, that means that we have now entered into those last days, however long those shall last. Secondly, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was God's promise for these days. God says through Joel, "And it shall come to be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind." And again, he says, "I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit." So Jesus has been telling the disciples that this day was approaching. And now Peter declares the day has come. God has poured forth the Spirit according to his promise, which was delivered by the prophet Joel. Now, we know that there are periods in the Old Testament. There are times when the Spirit of God was poured out upon a person for a moment. There were these little bursts of the spiritual activity in this way. But he says these days will be marked uniformly as the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, the promise is for all manner of people. So returning again to the passage from Joel quoted by Peter, he says, "I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." So I want you to notice the inclusivity of the promised outpouring. Sons and daughters, it's gender inclusive. Young men and old men, it's age inclusive. Even on my bond slaves, that is, it's rank inclusive across various social classes. The promise of the Holy Spirit was to be for all mankind. Fourthly, it shall be manifested by prophecy, visions, and dreams. So here are some of the remarkable effects that will spring from the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, according to the prophecy of Joel. That very morning, the assembled disciples began speaking in various languages previously unknown to them. And Luke says, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. He doesn't elaborate on what this means, but the expression brings to mind other occasions in the Old Testament when the Holy Spirit would come upon men and they would begin to prophesy. That is, they would begin to declare the mighty works of God. As we proceed through Acts, we will see other manifestations of prophecy, visions, dreams as continued evidence of the Spirit's outpouring upon them. Fifthly, it's accompanied by marvelous signs. So, returning to the passage from Joel that Peter is quoting, verse 19, "And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So I would say that the signs that are described here are connected to the judgment of God. And we can see that perhaps even allusions to Sodom and Gomorrah and what happened on the day they were destroyed. Judgment, of course, that we know, while may come in smaller packages, will come in its climax at the return of Christ. But I think that the force of Peter's argument here is actually in proving that Jesus had already brought fulfillment to Joel's prophecy in preparation of the outpouring and the initiation of the last days. In fact, let's return to Peter's message in verse 22. Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." So Peter turns from this passage in Joel and he points to Jesus, through whom God performed miracles and wonders and signs, as they already were aware. And he states these things as facts. There was evidence in the ministry of Jesus, healing the lame, giving sight to the blind, feeding the hungry, even raising the dead. And if you recall, there was no dispute over the fact that he had done these things. Usually the dispute rested upon why did he do them on the day of the Sabbath? Or from where did he receive the power to do these things? They knew he had done them. There was evidence in his death. There was a darkness, we're told, that fell on the land for 3 hours. A fact that's actually documented by non-Christian historians given on that same Passover day. We know that the temple veil was torn in two, that there was a great earthquake that opened up tombs. There was evidence in his resurrection. An empty tomb declared that he had risen from the dead, and there were many witnesses that had seen him. There was evidence even in his ascension, taken up by a great cloud into heaven. As one commentator puts it, Peter affirms that the last days have already begun in the ministry of Jesus, and with his death and resurrection and ascension, he will shortly argue. Thus, God's judgment that brings the present structure of the cosmos to an end is also drawing close. This brings us to our next point. The signs give proof that God is sovereignly working out his plan. So, if you hadn't already caught it, I want you to listen for this as I read back through verses 22 through 23. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." So Peter here is continuing to work toward his final point, in that the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost was proof that Jesus, whom they had crucified, is both Lord and Christ. And he lays here the great cause behind the whole of it, which is the sovereign hand of God. God has done this. And all of the facts give evidence of this truth. It was God working miracles through Christ, not only in his ministry, but even in his death. God not only had foreknowledge of Christ's arrest and crucifixion, but it was his predetermined plan. And here we see a mysterious tension between God's sovereignty and the willful act of evil men. While it was the Romans who performed the crucifixion, it was the Jews doing, and yet God wasn't taken back by it. He planned it for his own purposes. In fact, it makes me think of the situation with Joseph in the Old Testament, who was a prefigure of Christ himself. When he says to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." And this brings me to the the final point here. The plan is salvation in the name of Christ. That's the plan that God is working out sovereignly. At this point in the sermon, Peter is going to shift his focus to the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ, which we'll come to in my next message. But I want to show us where he's going. And let me return again to verse 21, the last portion of the quote taken out of Joel, where we read, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Again, the passage that Peter quotes from Joel is a centerpiece of that book for the hope, the forgiveness, and the restoration from the impending judgment of God. And Peter is connecting the outpouring of the Spirit to this particular truth. Having been fulfilled through the Lord of Joel's prophecy, the risen and exalted Christ. So the final application I want to make today is for us to take a fresh look at this truth. Since the day of Pentecost, we have been living in the last days. And here is the significance of that statement. The final judgment of God is coming soon. And I simply cannot improve upon the application of that truth that's given by Peter himself that he will write a number of years later as he writes an epistle to the church. So I want to close this morning by just reading 2 Peter chapter 3. And listen for, as we read through this, as he makes the argument of that judgment which is coming soon, and how we ought to be embracing that truth and living in accordance to that truth. 2 Peter chapter 3. "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of a reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.' For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and the earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that through your sovereign work and through your Spirit, Lord, across the ages, continuing to grow your kingdom, Lord, you have enabled us to come into the hearing of your word and to have access to the gospel that we too might share in its benefits, that we might be brought into this truth and into Christ himself. Father, I pray that you would help us individually and corporately, Lord, to live out our lives according to the truths that we have considered this morning, the fact that we do live in the last days and that judgment is coming. Father, that this ought to drive us into godliness. This ought to drive us into a deeper communion with you, in your Son, Lord, to grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us, I pray, to do these very things. Lord, again, we give you thanks. We are grateful all for all that you have done for us in and through Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So with that, I'll open it up this morning. If there are any corrections or questions or other words to edify from the men. Great. I'll hand it over to Heath.